Please remain standing as we turn to our scripture reading. I think yours is on the back of your bulletin or in your pew Bible or in your personal Bible. We're going to read from Mark 8, of course, just working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We've got a small portion from Luke 14. Now, this is not an exact parallel to Mark. In other words, it's not the same context. This actually happens a little later, and yet it gives us just a little different flavor that complements Mark, and we'll reference that later. So let's hear now the word of God. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is the word of God. Please be seated. So Sarah and I spent a week in Montauk. If you don't know where Montauk is, that's the very, very edge of Long Island. Long Island is about 130 miles, but the last 30, it seems like it takes hours to get there. And it literally does during the summer. Because I thought there was just a two-lane road the last 30 miles from somewhere in the Hamptons on Highway 27 to Montauk. But you know how it is. You think you know where you're going. You might leave the GPS on just to kind of back you up a little. But I'm on this back road. And it's going on, and we're winding around. I haven't run into East Hampton yet. I'm starting to get nervous. I don't know where I'm going. I thought there was just one way to get there. But I come to learn there are back roads, even at the very edge of Long Island. So when I make the GPS a little smaller on my phone, I go, now I see. Now I see. We're on this little back road. Because the main road is just full of cars. And hopefully I'll never go to Montauk in the summer again. But anyway, we survived. We had a great time seeing our grandson and our daughter and our son-in-law. Making that GPS a little smaller and seeing where you're going, sometimes that helps, right? Sometimes it doesn't. You go, oh my goodness, I'm in the wrong place. But sometimes it helps. It gives you perspective. Now, we really need that this morning when we come to this really important text. You remember earlier, as we were looking at it two Lord's Days ago, Peter had just proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. As Matthew reports to us, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you didn't come to realize this because you're all smart and you know, you're like the greatest theologian of fishermen in Galilee. God gave you this understanding." And then Jesus says, I've got to die. I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. And in 3 days, I've got to rise. And you remember, Peter rebukes Jesus, which just sounds outlandish, and it is. And then Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter. Says, get behind me, Satan. I'm headed to the cross. I'm headed to die for your sins. But Peter and the rest of the disciples still don't get it. And then right after that, Jesus, apparently the crowd is around, and Jesus says, hey, come here, listen to what I'm saying. It's as if Jesus had just been talking to the 12, and the crowd is around, and now Jesus calls them back to himself. And he's going to say some of the most critical words about the Christian life. These words are about the Christian life, how we live the Christian life, the necessity of living the Christian life. In other words, this passage is not about coming to Christ in faith and repentance. Of course, that's critical. If you haven't turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, this will make no sense to you. Now, the Holy Spirit can make it make sense to you even as I preach it. But my point is, this doesn't fit in your way of thinking, number one, if you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian and you don't understand clearly that what Jesus is now doing, he's given us different parables about the Word of God and the Gospel and how it is put out like seed, and different people respond to that gospel. Jesus summarized the gospel early on in Mark's gospel. Again, repent and believe in Jesus. Here, Jesus gives us some of the most important words on following him, being a disciple. There could be somebody in this room that thinks like this. Well, that's not my deal. You know, I'm just kind of one of those Christians. I got my hellfire insurance. You would probably never say it that way. That might sound irreverent to you. But that's what you think you have. You wouldn't admit it. But hey, look, I trusted in Jesus. But this stuff about discipleship, woo! That sounds serious. I'm not into that game. Now, you might never say that to anybody. You might say, I know a Presbyterian should never say, I don't want to follow Jesus. But you're thinking, I don't want to follow Jesus. Sure, I'll show up every Sunday and go through the motions. I know that when I die, I go to heaven, I think. Do you notice how cut and dry Jesus was, especially in Luke 14? If you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, and even yourself, you can't be my disciple. Pretty cut and dry. You got to understand, brothers and sisters, there are two kind of people in the world, and only two genuine disciples, followers of Jesus, and everybody else. And the everybody else includes, of course, well, first of all, everybody else is those that are without God and without hope in this world. But it includes those folks that think, hey, I trusted in Christ, but I haven't given myself over to him yet. Sorry. You haven't genuinely repented yet if you have not given yourself over to him. There's not a place in Scripture, not in the book of Acts, not in the epistles of Paul. There's not one place in Scripture where it says or implies you can trust in Jesus as your Savior only. You must trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's the only way it works. Just think of the Great Commission. Here's the great command that God gives the church. Go out there and make some superficial believers. Get them to sign a card or walk an aisle. And all will be well with your soul. Of course, that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is, Jesus says to the apostles and the church, go make disciples. Committed followers of Jesus. And now we're going to think together for the next 20 or so minutes what's involved in that. Now, Jesus doesn't give us the whole package here. Let me tell you what he doesn't give us. And you might think, well, why did he give us that? I like that stuff. He doesn't talk here about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. He doesn't talk in this passage about growing in godly character. That's Paul's terminology. Jesus' terminology for that is in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about blessed are the spiritually poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the merciful. You see, Jesus believes in growing in godly character. He's pro-godly character for you and for me. He wants you to grow in obedience and grow in godly character. Really important stuff. But Jesus doesn't touch on that here. You might say, in a sense, Jesus gives us some of the harder words of living the Christian life. The down and dirty, the tough stuff of living the Christian life. So look at the way he says it. Verse 34. If anyone would come after me, that is, be my disciple, follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Luke's parallel account, in chapter 9 of his gospel, he says, take up his cross daily. That's implied here. It's not stated explicitly, but take up your cross, follow me, carry your cross. Now, why would Jesus use this kind of language to describe a very important aspect, a critical aspect of living the Christian life that we all must do if we're following Christ? And if you say you're a believer, then this is what you're striving to do. As the writer of Hebrews says, we must strive for holiness and peace, without which no one will see God. Well, I thought we couldn't work our way to salvation. We got to strive for holiness. That sounds like work salvation. No. You come to be justified right with God through turning from your sin, trusting in Christ. But if you are such a person that's right with God, a son or daughter of the living God by faith in Christ, then you will strive for holiness. Then you are a disciple. You'll start living like one. You won't start out perfectly. You'll bump your head into the wall and in the dark a lot. We all do. You have to learn more scripture. You have to rely on God's Spirit to help you understand it. The best way to do that is not by yourself, but in a context of a church, as most of us do here. Most of us, if not all of us in this room, are living the Christian life the way we ought in the context of a local body of believers, sort of rubbing our shoulders against each other and sharpening iron with iron, helping each other grow to be more like Christ. Why does Jesus use the language of the cross as a way of describing how to live for Christ? Well, in a sense, it seems like a no-brainer. But let's just review and make sure we understand. The cross, in a sense, as we all know, Jesus died on a wretched Roman cross. The most wicked, inhumane form of execution ever created by mankind. The Romans invented it. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he describes gospel preaching this way. He calls it the word of the cross. He says later in that passage, speaking of himself and all those that truly preach the gospel, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's at the heart of our salvation. Someone that doesn't understand the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, He died for sinners as their sin substitute, can't possibly be a Christian. They've got to understand that they're a sinner, of course, in need of a Savior, and that that Savior has come. And He's paid for their sin on the cross. But now Jesus turns and takes this glorious symbol of salvation. We have it here on our wall. There's no rule that says we should. I'm fine with it. It's a very basic, almost generic cross. There's nothing. It just is a nice symbol, straightforward symbol of Christ's death. Some of you ladies wear jewelry with the cross. I don't have a problem with that. As long as you know what you're wearing. You're not wearing simply some cute jewelry. Or you shouldn't be. You should be, in a sense, saying. This little symbol, this cross, is a reminder that my Savior was executed on a cross, that I might be right with God. Now, what about carrying the cross, bearing the cross? That's what Jesus says here, to take up the cross, to carry it. What is He talking about? Well, when Mark wrote his gospel, late 50s, early 60s of the first century, could have very likely been the same historical circumstance. He's writing to the Christians in Rome. Nero, the evil, wicked emperor of Rome, has been crucifying Christians and using them as light poles in the capital city, having falsely accused them of burning down the city when in fact it was Nero that did it. When you saw somebody in first century Rome, anywhere in the Roman Empire, if you saw somebody carrying that crossbeam, they were made to do that by the government of Rome. So, not only are you going to be executed on this cross, which may take days, and it'll be excruciating, you will eventually suffocate on the cross. You won't bleed to death. It's supposed to be a long, torturous process. You've already been beaten, as Jesus was, with whips. But just to add to the ignominy, add to the humiliation, the one that goes to the cross is told, you pick that bar up, you carry it, and that will be the very instrument of your death and your execution. Now, it makes sense that Jesus would reference the cross in terms of reminding us of our salvation. It's through the cross that Jesus saves His people. But here, Jesus is not talking about salvation. He's talking about being a following Jesus as a disciple, living for Christ. We hear this figure of speech. I jokingly use it in my own manner. And as I've reviewed this passage over and over, I'm saying to myself, now I shouldn't, you know what it is. We've all got our cross to bear. I've got this miserable aunt that lives in my attic that I have to go up and feed her sometimes. She's a miserable human being, but I have to take care of her. That's my cross to bear. Now, my aunt doesn't live in the attic, so let's be clear. That was an illustration for, you know, just, you know what it's like. You've got that miserable person in your life. You've got a job you hate. That's your cross to bear. That is not your cross to bear. Okay? It is not. It has nothing to do with it. The cross to bear, the cross to carry, is not some trivial compared to the real cross trial in your life. It's that instrument of execution. Now, some, and I don't want to say they're all wrong here, because they're godly men that I greatly admire. Some think that what Jesus is doing here primarily is just hinting toward the fact that we may have to die for Christ. As our Savior died on the cross to pay for our sins, so we may have to give our life for Christ. From church history, not all of it in the Bible, of course. Of course, we know James was beheaded. He wasn't crucified. But from church history, we get the impression that many of the apostles were crucified. And again, when Mark is writing the church in Rome, that's very likely going on at that time. So some would say Jesus, in a sense, is saying this. Look, if you're going to be devoted to Jesus, your devotion is so preeminent. Just as Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah, he didn't really hate Leah, he loved her more, Rachel more. It's a figure of speech to say, here's your preeminent love, here's your preeminent devotion is to Jesus. Relative to your devotion to even your family or your own life, you're devoted to Christ. So why is Jesus saying we need to carry the cross or carry our cross when we're going to follow Christ? I think what Jesus is saying is not simply you may die for Christ, and we might. Now, we've been protected from that in our culture, but most places in the world today, many, many places, people die for Christ every day. If you live in a country run by radical Islamists, communists, other people that the government hates, Christians are persecuted daily and die. So the idea that maybe Jesus is highlighting the fact that you may die for Christ, not to save your soul, Jesus saves your soul, but you're so devoted to Christ that you, Jesus may call you to die. That, I think that's true, but that's, I do not believe that's the teaching of this text. I don't think that Jesus is simply saying, carry your cross. In other words, be willing to die for Jesus. That's a biblical teaching. I don't think that's the intent here. I think Jesus is talking about our spiritual life and our struggle with sin. If you're going to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and all of you are if you're resting in Christ, and if you don't think you are, then talk to me afterwards. All disciples, yes, they want to grow in grace and be like Christ and grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, be the people that mourn over their sin, and so forth and so on. But it also means that you and I will deal seriously with our sin. Notice how Jesus begins the discussion. If anyone would come after me, verse 34, let him deny himself. Self-denial. What is he talking about? You can't eat, you can't drink, you can't wear clothes, you can't live in a house. Is Jesus talking about the basic provisions of life? No. He wants us to have those. Now, we can go without food for a while. I could certainly do that for health reasons. It wouldn't hurt me a bit. But we can go without food for spiritual reasons, for fasting. But I don't think that's at the heart here of self-denial. When Jesus talks about self here, I think he's sounding Pauline. He's sounding like Paul. What has Jesus said just earlier in chapter 7? What flows out of our hearts? All of our sinfulness. Jesus knows we're sinful people. Now, if we're in Christ, we've got new hearts. We're new creatures in Christ. Christ has died not only so that we're forgiven our sin, but Paul tells us in Romans 6 that sin doesn't rule us anymore. That's wonderful truth. But Paul brings us down to reality in chapter 7. We struggle with sin every day. Sin still strives, fights against us. We wrestle with sin and temptation every day, brothers and sisters. You all know that. And I think what Jesus is doing here in this passage is dealing with our sin. Now, we've seen Jesus use violent language, if you will, before. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about the sins of lust and the sins of violence and murderous thoughts and words. What does he do? Does he say, well, you know, those sins, they can be a problem. You know, you just need to pray a little and maybe have a little small group Bible study. And, you know, you'll get over all those lustful, covetous, wicked thoughts. No, he says you need to cut off arms and gouge out eyes. My goodness, why would Jesus be so violent? Because he's trying to get our attention. You've got to deal seriously with sin. You don't physically tear out the eye, but you radically change your lifestyle if need be to avoid various temptations. And so Jesus uses the language of carrying your cross, carrying your form of execution. I think just to in a sense, summarize Paul's words from Romans 8, that grand chapter on the Christian life, where Paul talks about the work of the Spirit, which I'll do in a moment. But Paul says, if you go on sinning, if you go on living in the flesh, he's speaking of believers, but believers whose lives are not characterized by godliness, but characterized by sin. He says, if you go on living in the flesh, you will die. Eternal punishment, not die physically. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. There it is. The old-fashioned word, took me years to figure this one out. Oh, if I had only known there was a thing called a dictionary. For several years of my early Christian teenage, you know, in my late teens, mortify the flesh. Man, that sounds brutal. I wonder what that means. Must be an army term. It means kill. Kill the flesh. Kill the sinful nature. Kill it. Now, come on, let's just be honest here. I know you didn't think the pastor would come back from vacation, be all wound up. Sorry. I just take the scripture as it comes, okay? Sorry. Tried to start out nice and fluffy with a story about Montauk. I didn't even tell you about my fish. I'll try to work that in later. But look, this is part of the Christian life. This is at the heart of it, isn't it? We battle with sin every day. You're mostly good, upstanding folk. And you don't do stuff outwardly. You certainly don't put it on social media. How stupid is that? I not only do stupid, sinful stuff, I try to tell the world about it. And then I'll put an emoji on there. My bad. I digress. Look, we battle with sin every day. All of us in this room, if you're resting in Christ, you struggle with sin. And Jesus says, kill it! Now, hopefully, at this point, you're thinking, preacher, I can't do that. You are right. And I can't do it either. And that's why Paul helps us here in Romans 8, verse 13. If by the Holy Spirit you put to death sin, you'll go, why didn't Jesus add that here? Why didn't he take the pressure off? Jesus told you in John 15, you can do nothing without him. Don't try to tell Jesus how to say things. I'm helping you out with Paul's words from Romans 8. Give him a break. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength because it is a serious battle warfare. We illustrated the warfare in Vacation Bible School. We dealt with the armor of God, the spiritual armor we're supposed to have. Mr. Ken, the sound guy in the back room, seeming so humble and nice, he took it a little too far during the closing program. He had a Nerf bow and arrow. I had a sword. Who knew he was going to take my eye out? The kids liked it, and I'm happy for them. But you see, Paul's description of the whole armor of God to fight Satan and to fight our sins, our temptations, that is an apt description. Carrying your cross is not walking some old lady across the street or putting up with your crazy relative. Carrying your cross is putting to death your sin. And you and I can't do it. But by the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, by the Word of God that we sit under, we read, we meditate on, by the fellowship of God's people, we're striving together to deny ourselves, carry our sin to death, that we might give glory to God. Let's come to our Savior in prayer. Father, these are amazing words that Jesus gives us. They're so profound. They're so humbling because we all have to stand before you now and acknowledge there are those days in the Christian life where we're just sort of piddling around. And we're not dealing with sin. Yes, we need to grow in grace. We need to become more like Christ. We need to grow in faith and work through the trials you bring us to become closer to Christ. But we must also always deal seriously with our sins and our temptation. Father, would you help us at Fairfield Church be about the business denying ourselves and carrying our cross and growing in grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.